All right, so Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. All right, let us pray, and then I'll explain some of the context here. Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for what you do. We pray that you watch over us, helps to serve you. I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, just to be faithful tonight. I pray that you'd speak to us through your word. We thank you, God, for all your blessings. We ask it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Now, seeing that this begins, this statement is a direct follow from what came in verse number 14. Seeing verse 14 ends with those two dots there, the colon, to let you know that what's coming is a direct continuation. It's an explanation in some form of this thought. Then you already know, honestly, deep down, probably what he means when he says, lest any man fail of grace. But it is a statement that gets misused quite a bit. And so there's a few statements in the Bible concerning grace that I want to look at tonight, because honestly, last week what we preached on gives you most everything you need to know about what it means to fail grace. I do want to look at it a little more deeply, so we'll go look at that one a little bit more. But I also want to take two other statements that I think get mistreated, just like this one does. And the reason I say that is because there are some religions out there who will take these terms and try to use them to mean something completely different than what they mean. And typically, they use it to teach a loss of salvation. And so that's why I just want to deal with them. Especially one of them is fallen from grace, there in Galatians chapter 5. You hear a lot of churches throw that around. I think most everybody I knew growing up as a Christian that come from Pentecostal churches that... typically, that in my area, they teach a loss of salvation. Again, I understand they're different everywhere in the world. But most everybody I ever came in contact with, they would throw that up. Well, what about somebody who's fallen from grace? And it's like, you've never read that passage, have you? Because that passage has nothing in the world to do with that. Just go read it, and you'll see very quickly that's not what he's describing at all. So I want to look at those phrases because I want to help you to understand them a little better. And I also want you to be able to explain them a little better when if anybody ever comes to you with questions about them. Because honestly, if nobody took this verse and tried to add their definition to it and said, oh, it means this, then you would read this exactly as we're going to read it tonight, that it's a direct response to what he said in the verse before. And in the verse before, he was talking about the fact that someone who is saved, they have Christ's holiness applied to them, and you are expected by God that to live according to that, to live a holy life, because you are separated and unique to God. That's part of what holiness means. Holiness, we talked about it, that there's multiple layers to what that word means. One, something that's holy can be something that's high and sacred above everything else. Holy can also mean that it's separated and set apart like sanctified does. Holy can mean that something is pure, that it's without flaw or sin or these kind of things. And so we are holy to God in that we are separated unto him because we have Christ's holiness applied to us. However, that holiness should then manifest in our life. One of the verses we read last week talked about the manifestation of the fruits of holiness, that there should be fruits of holiness in your life, that if you have Christ's holiness, there's an expectation that that holiness would be seen in the way you live, that you should live a holy life, that your life should be one that's free from fleshly things and from sin and all of this. So actually, the nice thing about this verse is this verse actually answers, if you read it properly, all the people who have a question about eternal security, or as the Bible would say, everlasting life, because the question that always comes up is, well, if you're saved, then that means you just go do whatever you want to. You can sin, and I just don't believe that. And it's like, well, legally, yes, that's technically true. I mean, legally, yeah, you could commit any sin, and you wouldn't lose your salvation because Christ paid for it. But we're not. Are you talking about legally, or are you talking about, like, could I do that without a conviction in my conscience? If you're asking me technically, legally, yeah, of course I can, because any sin I commit is crucified on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore it in his soul, and Christ paid for that sin. So legally, yeah, that's paid for. But are you asking me, can I commit a sin because legally I'm allowed to do it, or can I commit a sin according to my own conscience and the conviction that I have through the Holy Spirit? That's two different questions. And that's where, if honestly, anybody you'll ever encounter who struggles with the idea of losing salvation, that's why, because they can't separate those two things, that the way you see yourself and the way God sees you can be two different things, that's not necessarily the same. And what I mean by that is that God, when he looks at you, he sees the price that was paid on Calvary. He sees your sins already having been covered, the righteousness of Christ covering you, his holiness being applied to your account, so forth. And that doesn't mean as a child he doesn't see reason to chasten you. That's what the context before this is about. That as his child, in fact, the fact that God says he can chasten you means that as his child you can sin. Because let me try to run this very quick so I don't go on a rabbit trail. If sinning immediately meant the loss of salvation, it wouldn't be chastisement. Because he says he only chastens his children. If you lost your salvation, you would not be his child. So the very fact that God says he chastens his children and threatens to chasten us when we sin means that sin doesn't lose your salvation. Otherwise, that whole passage, you just cut it out and throw it away because it doesn't make sense. That there's no place to ever apply it if sin meant the loss of salvation, because that meant you wouldn't be his child anymore and he couldn't chasten his children. Now, that's a side note. I don't want to get too stuck down in that. But you see, the context of this is showing you that God looks at you as his child, and yes, there's times where he needs to chasten you, but as far as a judge, he sees your sin already covered, the righteousness of Christ applied to your account. The other side of that, though, is 1 John talks about it in great detail, that when somebody gets saved, now we're not going to go to 1 John tonight, we're going to Romans instead, but 1 John talks about this in great detail, that when someone gets saved, there's a change in their relationship to sin. First of all, in that they see themselves as a sinner. That's what 1 John 1, 7 through 10 is about, is that you cannot be saved and say that you're not a sinner. He said, if any man says that I have not sinned, he's deceived himself and the truth is not in him, that he's called God a liar. So you have that. But then chapter 2, chapter 3, they begin to deal with this idea that when you sin as a Christian, there is a conviction on you that you cannot just abide in that. That you can't just comfortably live in that sin and there's nothing. There's no consequences at all. Like in terms of eternal judgment, yeah, there's no consequence for that because it's already paid for. But in terms of right now, here in this life, yeah, there's lots of consequence. One is God threatens to chasten me, so there will be chastisement. Two, the Holy Spirit will convict me. I will lack peace. We see from David that he lost the joy of his salvation. It affects our relationship with God in that sense. So there are consequences when we sin in this life. There are things wherein we are affected by it. Hannah, sit down, please. There are things wherein we are affected by sin coming into our lives because it affects our relationship with God. It affects our ability to have peace and so forth. So that's what this passage through the context is showing you, is that while holiness should be manifested, like the fruit of that should be seen in your life, it's not guaranteed. Otherwise, again, there would be no need for chastisement. If the guarantee is that when you get saved, you're going to live a holy life, then God doesn't need to talk about chastening his children. If my children had no choice but to obey me, like they get saved and they're going to obey me and they're going to do right and they're going to be good kids all the time, then I don't need to threaten to give a bataille or a spanking or whatever else to them whenever they misbehave. I don't have to threaten them that if you don't listen to me, you're going to regret it later on if there's no choice. It's a waste of my words. The reason why you hear me breathing out threats and accusations and all this stuff to them, and you see me giving the look to let them know that the end is nigh and all that kind of thing, is because they do have an ability to disobey me, and they often exercise that ability. And because they exercise that ability, they often suffer for it. And that shows you what the relationship between a father and a child is, which is the context of the chapter here. And it also shows you that God's making the same point. So using that as our foundation, he says in verse 14, we'll read it again, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So we talked about without which no man shall see the Lord. We're talking about the holiness of Christ being applied to our account. Because if you go back to, what is it, verse 10, we are partakers of his holiness. So verse 10 tells you it's his holiness that allows us to see God. It's the fact that he makes us separated and sacred and sanctified unto him when he saves us. However, that separation, that sanctification, that empowerment of the Holy Spirit, all the things that are attached to what I just said are supposed to bring forth fruit of a holy life in your life. That's what it's supposed to produce. Well, that's where verse 14 leads into verse 15 with those two colons, as he says, "Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Now, you notice, and I'll get back to that, you notice as you go on that the other things he names, "lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." So he says, I want you to be really, really careful. Diligent means that you try your hardest, you do your best. So he said, I want you to do your best, lest you fail the grace of God, and then lest anybody lets bitterness spring up within their hearts. And then if you go on beyond that, and again, we'll talk about these verses more. He says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I'm giving you all this, even though we'll come and talk about these verses individually and the thoughts individually, because most people would take that and say, okay, see, Esau couldn't get saved. The Bible doesn't say at all that Esau wasn't saved. In fact, to the contrary, Esau and God both talk about God's blessing on Esau's life. So there's a big misunderstanding when people read that verse. That doesn't say Esau wasn't saved. It says Esau sold his birthright. So if you associate Esau's birthright with salvation, then yeah, you say Esau wasn't saved. But his birthright was not his salvation. If so, then I got bad news for you. That means only one of Jacob's 12 sons could have been saved, because only one of them had the birthright passed down to them to have the Messiah born through them. And that means out of the millions of people who descended from beyond that, you get to pick one out of every generation. Okay, you're saved. All right, so the rest of you are not. Okay, you're saved. Okay, the rest of the tribe of Israel is not. That's not what the birthright was. The birthright was that through them, God was going to bring about this blessing. And for them, and honestly, the inheritance is just the inheritance from his father. It's his earthly inheritance. So the birthright and the inheritance, those two things that he sold, he couldn't get those back. So it doesn't tell you that he wasn't saved. You want to say that Esau wasn't saved, you got to use another passage to say it, is what I'm getting at. But what it tells you about Esau is that when he made his decisions and he sinned and he did the things that he did and he lived the life that he did, it had a lasting impact on his life that could not be undone. So because he lived for himself and didn't live for God, because he was supposed to be holy to God too, he wasn't going to be the one who the Messiah was going to be born through, but he was supposed to live a holy life separated unto God. He was also circumcised and part of the family of Abraham and all of this, and God did bless him, and God also gave him 12 sons, and God also made them rule as princes in Mount Seir. Like, God blessed Esau. God had a plan and a purpose for Esau. It just wasn't that the Messiah was going to come through him. God cared very deeply for his family. Problem is, Esau, with all of that and all the ability that he had to serve God, didn't care that much about God, at least not in the beginning. Instead, he ran off. He married women he wasn't supposed to marry. He brought shame into his family. He threw away God's blessings on his family and all this kind of stuff. He rejected his birthright and inheritance. And when it came time that he finally woke up and realized what he had done wrong, it was too late. The damage was done. So the warning that Esau's used to give you in this passage is not a warning of, okay, one day you're going to be lost and it's too late, you can't be saved. It's, no, one day you're going to wake up and realize that God's done, he's given you the ability to live a holy and sanctified life unto him, to live for him, and you're going to realize it's too late. Like, you've messed up. You threw away the opportunity God gave you, and now you can't go back and get those wasted years. You can't go back and seize those opportunities. You can't undo the sins that you've committed. You can't erase the scars that you put on yourself and others around you. You can't take back the shame and reproach that you've brought on the name of Christ by living a worldly life and all of this stuff. That's the warning he's giving you. So again, reading the context, that's what failing grace is. He doesn't say you lose grace. He doesn't say you lose salvation. He says you fail at it. That God, through his grace, saved your soul from hell. You didn't deserve an opportunity to live for God. You didn't deserve a chance to serve him with your life. You didn't deserve any of that. That's what grace is by definition. And God chose to show grace on us with the expectation that that decision to separate you and make you holy unto him, his holy people, would produce holiness in your life. And he says, when you're not diligent to do that, you fail grace. Because he didn't have grace on you so that you can go sin. That's where Romans 6 would come in. Like, if you're still struggling with what I'm saying, Romans 6 makes it as clear as it could possibly be. If you don't get it after Romans 6, then you are holding on to some doctrine you just don't want to let go of. I mean, it's that simple. Romans 6 makes it abundantly clear what he means here. That God saves you and frees you from the sin and things that you struggled with before because he has an expectation of how you're going to live your life. And when you don't choose to live your life for him, you waste that opportunity and you fail the grace that he has showed you. That does, again, that has nothing to do with losing salvation. That at all doesn't mean that. Like, you can try to make it say that, but it doesn't say it in the context. It doesn't say it here. And it doesn't say it anywhere else in the Bible. It simply says that you failed. Like, God gave you a gift and you wasted it. That's what he's getting at. God gave you a gift. You took it. You have it. It's yours. But you used it for nothing. You took it and packed it up and stuck it in a corner and let it collect dust and do nothing useful for you or for anybody else. That's what he's speaking to here when he says failing grace. And you see that in the context. And again, the point that he's not, the proof that he's not talking about a loss of salvation is that failing grace is put equal with lest you be a fornicator and lest you have the root of bitterness rise up within your heart. Are you telling me, like, everybody in this room has been bitter at some point in your life? Something didn't go the way you want to, and maybe it was for a few minutes, maybe it was for a few days, maybe it lasted a lot longer than it should have, but you got bitter about something because it didn't go the way you wanted it to, and you got hurt. And then God dealt with you, and little by little, you begin to realize, you know, I can't be bitter at God. Like, I can be upset because somebody hurt me. I can be upset because I didn't get what I wanted. Life didn't go the way I wanted it to, but, like, I can't be bitter at God. God didn't do this to me. So if failing grace means losing salvation, apparently being bitter also means losing salvation because they're stated as being equal statements. Like, these are both things that these are both things you have to be careful to not let this happen in your life because you're supposed to live holy unto God. So what I mean by that is this would be a type of sin the same way bitterness is a type of sin. This would be a type of sin the same way fornication is a type of sin. That's the way it's listed in the verse. To try to make it anything other than a specific type of sin, it means that you're making it say something it does not say. You're misusing and abusing the scriptures. So failing grace is then a type of sin and not the loss of salvation, as I say again, many denominations have tried to make it. And for the clearest understanding of what it means, let's go back. We'll start in Romans 5, but we'll read through to chapter 6, verse 2, and then we'll read some more verses in chapter 6. So Romans chapter number 5, verse number 19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So don't stop, because again, the chapter division God didn't put there. That means what comes next in verse 1 of chapter 6 is the same thought. Like, God didn't stop and say, okay, take a break and read this tomorrow. This, you're supposed to keep reading this. It goes from one thought, it's still the same thought. He hasn't changed the ideas yet. But let's pause for a second to show that what he says here is it's Christ's obedience that makes us righteous in the eyes of God, not our own personal obedience. There's nothing you and I have done, ever could do, or ever will do that makes us right in the eyes of God. It's Christ and what he did. Just like, honestly, you're already inherited the sin nature when you were born into this world because you're a child of Adam. Like, you sinned and you made yourself a sinner. That's true. But you were born with that nature put upon you. So Romans 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So he says God shows grace to you. Like, it's one, somebody else's righteousness is what allows you to be right with God. And God is then gracious to you that you can be saved. So he's asking the question that everybody who ever said, "I don't believe in eternal life or everlasting life or eternal security or whatever, once saved, always saved," however you want to call it. Everybody who ever said, "I don't believe in that," he's asking the question they ask. Well, doesn't that just mean you can go sin and do whatever you want to? He's saying, well, if grace is how we're saved and it's somebody else's righteousness that allows us to go to heaven, then can't we just go sin and do whatever we want? And then he says, God forbid. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, because we have an abundant grace that allows us to go to heaven, should we just go continue in sin and live for sin? God forbid. Absolutely not, is what he's saying. And then I'm not going to read the following verses because I want to jump down to verse 12. But everything from verse 3 to verse 12 is talking about the baptism of the Spirit and how that we that were dead in sin have now been made alive in Christ, and we have the ability to walk in the newness of life because we have that Spirit that was dead in us made alive. It's quickened, according to Hebrews. Hebrews 2 says, "You are quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." So because Christ has quickened us, we have an ability to live for Him that we didn't have before. So the explanation as to why, of course, you shouldn't continue to live in sin just because you could. If, you know, Romans 4, what he's saying is if Romans 5 is true, then technically speaking, legally, yeah, you could sin. But should you? I mean, is that the proper response to that? When I tell you that God loved you even while you're a sinner and he died on the cross to pay for your sins, like that's the response you give to Romans 5 if all you hear is, yeah, you can have salvation for free. It's somebody else paid for it. But you don't pay attention to what it cost them. Well, you don't pay attention to what God said in Romans 1, 2, and 3 about how disgusting sin is to him and how that it's so vile to him that there was no way any man could ever pay it back except Christ come and live that perfect life and die for our sins. It's only the response you would give to Romans chapter 5 if after having read about Christ and his suffering, you say, yeah, I don't actually care about that. I just want my free get out of hell ticket. You know, I just don't want to have to go to hell. I don't actually care that he died for me. That, you know, my point is, no saved person is ever going to read Romans 5 and say, oh man, that's great. I can go to heaven and live like the devil. People get saved and then live like the devil because they meant it. They were sincere, but something happened along the way where some sin got a hold of them and they fell trapped and ensnared by that. And you'll notice that they can't live comfortably like that. God deals with them. God chastens them. God rebukes them. And sometimes God takes them out of this world so that they cannot bring further reproach to his name. That's why he says there are sins that are unto death and sins that are not unto death. There are some things that God says, I'm just not going to let you continue to represent me and do that. And so there are people who get saved and then fall in sin and do something that they shouldn't because of the fact that they still have that sin nature. Like, you're not totally redeemed in the sense that your body still has that sin nature. That's why he talks about until the day of redemption. He's talking about until the day that he comes and finishes the work of redemption so that your body is then glorified and the effect that sin has on it is gone and that sin nature is gone and that corruptible nature is gone. All of that's undone at the rapture. So until then, you and I will have to struggle with sin, but the whole point of Romans 6 is we don't have to do it in the flesh anymore. We can now do it with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we don't have to live according to sin. We have been made free from it, and we don't have to live yielding our bodies as members or instruments to it. And that's where Romans 6, 12, chapter 6, verse 12 picks up, so I want to jump down to there. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it and the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether it of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that that was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So what does he say? He says, same question. Just because I can sin, does that mean that I should? If salvation's by grace, it's a free gift, it's because of Christ's righteousness, and therefore I could technically do it legally, should I just go ahead and live for myself however I want? Well, of course not, because that's not what you were saved for. Like, you're saved not just because God wants you to go to heaven. God wants you to live for him here. I mean, yes, the immediate consequence of salvation is that you have a home in heaven. The immediate consequence of salvation is that you have life eternal. The immediate consequence is that your sins are forgiven in terms of judgment and in terms of eternity, but that's not supposed to be the end of it. Every day for the rest of your life, there's supposed to be a decision to live for Christ. You're supposed to be sanctified and separated unto him so that the act of salvation is then being carried out. That's what he means when he says, work out your own salvation. You're supposed to live it out. It's supposed to be worked outwardly from the inside. Like, I'm saved. God made a difference in my life. I don't have to live according to sin, so I should work that outwardly. I should exemplify that. That should be an outward thing that can be seen by others around me because each day I'm choosing to live for God and serve him. Then one day salvation will be completed when Christ comes and collects us and we receive that glorified body and every stain that sin has ever put upon our flesh, every damage it's ever done, every temptation we've ever struggled with, the death nature of itself, the fact that it's going to die and corrupt and all of this, it's all going to be undone. So the eternal consequence was already taken care of when Christ died on the cross. When you accept him as Savior, that's immediately done. The momentary consequence that you live in a sinful flesh, in a sinful world, and there's temptation, all this stuff all around you, every day God wants to help you to overcome that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, and all these things. But one day He's going to come and rescue you from all of it, and the work of redemption will be finished so that you don't have to struggle with any of that anymore. So when he talks about failing grace, that's what he's talking about, is that God saved you. I mean, that's why I read Romans 6 as opposed to 1 John, is because he's saying very clearly, just because it's grace, does that mean I should go and sin? Well, of course not. That would be failing grace. That would be that God showed grace to me, and then I waste the life he's given me by going and living for the world. Like, God showed grace to me and saved me. Yes, it's a gift. Yes, that means technically I can do whatever I want with it. But let's put it like this. If you give me something, let's say you decide you're going to give me a car, and then I decide to go and drive it and smash it into a tree. Well, technically, you gave it to me. Like, you have no room to really say much, but I failed you. Like, you didn't give me that car so I could wrap it around a tree and destroy it and, you know, destroy my life and risk the lives of my children and my family. You gave it to me because you wanted me to have a good means of transportation to get from my house to church and stuff like that. You wanted me to be able to go see people. God saved your soul, and he gave you this gift of grace and eternal life, not because he wants you to go crash your life and smash it to pieces and destroy it in sin, but because he wants you to use it to live a holy and separated life unto him. That's what failing grace is. You failed. Like, God gave you a gift, and you messed it up. You took advantage of it. You spoiled it. You ruined it. And we see, like with Esau as the example, sometimes you'll do damage to your life that can't be undone when you do that. Sometimes by the time you wake up, it'll be too late to actually fix the damage you've already done. So it's not about salvation. It's about God doesn't want you to ruin the gift he's given you. He doesn't want you to take it and misuse it and mess up your life just because you can. Just because, again, if you give me a car, I can. I can go take it and I can drive it into the canal. I mean, I have to pay the consequences for that, but I can do whatever I want to it if it's mine. This is what you have to understand. When you give a gift to somebody, if you give me... And I'll stick with the car. If you give me a car and I decide I want to go paint it rainbow striped, clown colored, whatever I want, I want to go put advertisements on it for things that are ungodly, and you would hate it and you would despise that you gave me that gift afterwards. If you gave it to me, I can do that. Once it's mine and it's handed over to me and I take ownership of it, I can do whatever I want with it. And you can't take it back. And you can't. But you can be upset though. You can, deep down inside, regret that you gave me that gift and be upset with me because I'm failing and wasting and misusing it. And God says that you can do the same thing with eternal life. It's yours. It's a gift. He can't take it back from you. He already gave it to you. But he can be upset sometimes with the way you use it. He can be very disappointed with the things you do with it because you took something he gave you and you wasted it on something that it wasn't supposed to be for. So when he talks about failing grace, that's what he means. Because again, failing grace in the context is a sin, like bitterness is a sin, like... fornication is a sin. So the sin here that he wants you to be very careful to not commit, because you're supposed to be living a holy life, is to not waste your life living in sin or something that God doesn't want you using it for. To be careful to not fail and misuse your life for something other than what God wants it to be used. That's what failing grace is. Talking about falling from grace, I'm almost out of time, but I said I would address it. It's in the title of the message online, so I'll go ahead and touch it because it's very simple. It's super, super easy to fix this one. Fallen from grace, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 4 because it's in verse 4 where the statement is made. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." So here's the irony. I'm going to show you real quick the irony of anybody who takes the word fallen from grace and uses it to describe someone who sinned and lost their salvation. He literally says the people who are fallen from grace are the ones who think that good works can save them. He says the ones who think that if you do a good work and you keep the law, you can be saved. That's what fallen from grace is. So fallen from grace, by definition, I'll show you what it means, but by definition, to be fallen from grace is... that you stop trusting in grace and started trusting good works to be saved. And then the people who throw that word around and say that people who lose their salvation are fallen from grace are the ones who say you have to do good works to keep it. They're the ones who say, oh, well, you don't know if you're saved because maybe, you know, you go out and you do something and God takes your salvation away, and then you got to get it right before you die. And if you don't get it right before you die, then maybe you live for God for 30 years and then at the last minute you messed up and you lost it and now you're going to go to hell. That's their logic. The irony is that they're using a verse that says that if that's your logic, you fell from grace, to tell people that if you sinned, you fell from grace. So they're taking a word God made, a phrase, and then using it the exact opposite of what he said when he's using it to describe them, to describe the people they look down on. So you may not find it as funny as I do, but to me, it's one of the funniest misuses of a phrase in the Bible I can possibly imagine, when he's literally talking about you and you're like, yeah, yeah, and you go use it to preach to somebody else about them when it's about you. Like, the phrase is for you. So anyways, what falling from grace is, to keep it simple, because I don't really have time to get deep into it, we're going to read verse 5 through 8. It'll give you some more context. It says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, what he just said will make more sense to you. When you go back into chapter 1, he asks them, why did you so quickly turn from the gospel you were given? In fact, let's read it. It's a really good passage. I want you to read it. Galatians 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So you know what he told them fallen from grace is in their church? It's the fact that people came to the church of Galatia after he left and told them, no, Paul was wrong. You know, whatever Paul told you, you have to ignore that. You still have to be circumcised if you want to go to heaven. You still have to keep the law of Moses if you want to go to heaven. You still have to live according to the law. Jesus just died so that the law can save you. If that sounds familiar, that's pretty much what the Catholics say, is that salvation's by grace through faith. It's just that after you do all the good works, then God can have grace on you, which is literally against the definition of grace. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. It's what Mormons say. Honestly, it's what Methodists and most every Protestant church says. True Protestants, not like the definition that's used here where if you're not Catholic, you're Protestant. But I mean those who actually left in protest from the Catholic Church. Almost all of them, including especially Methodists, have a doctrine wherein, yeah, we believe salvation is by grace through faith. We just don't believe that God can have grace on you until you did the good works, which is one of the dumbest things you've ever heard when you actually process what I just said. So when he says fallen from grace, he means God gave you the gospel of grace, Galatia. He told you how to be saved. Grace has been presented to you, and you abandoned it. You fell away from it. You left it to go back to the preaching that you have to be good enough to go to heaven. Jesus died so that the law could save you. That's what the Galatians were being taught. It's not that Jesus died so that God could save you. It's not that Jesus died so that your faith could save you. It's not that Jesus died so that God could be gracious to you and save your soul from hell. It's that Jesus died so that the law could then save you. You know, the good works you were doing didn't have power by themselves. He had to amplify their power to be able to save you. So when he says that they fell from grace, that's what he means. He means that they knew what the gospel said. They knew what grace was. They knew the truth. They heard it preached. And somebody came in and told them something else, and they abandoned grace to go preach something else and believe something else. That's what fallen from grace means. In fact, you see he uses a similar term, and I'll close on this, Galatians 2, verse number 21. He uses a similar phrase when he says, verse number 21 of Galatians 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So frustrating grace is a very similar idea. It's that grace says this, and then you go against it. You frustrate it. You create friction by going against what grace clearly teaches. Grace clearly teaches that salvation cannot be earned, because if it's earned, it's not of grace. I got some verses here in Romans 4 I was going to go to, Romans 4, 4 and 5, Romans 4, 13 through 16, but we don't have time to read those. So you can read them later, but he clearly explains that it's by grace, so it's by faith so that it can be of grace, because if it was by the law, it could no longer be of grace. So those two things cannot mix. It's impossible to say, yeah, we believe this plus this. You cannot put them together. They're incompatible. And he says, when you start trying to force those things to fit together, you are frustrating grace. You're agitating it. You're making it mad because it can't fit with this. You're trying to take the cat and rub the fur the other way is what you're trying to do when you mess with it. It's like me going to bother Lori while she's doing dishes or something, and I'm there, and in my mind, maybe I think I'm trying to do something nice, but in her mind, I'm frustrating her. I'm getting on her nerves, and she just wants me to go away. That's what you do to grace when you try to start adding works and everything else to it. Whatever, how good your intentions may be, you're just getting on the nerves of grace. You're not actually accomplishing anything. You're falling away from the truth of the gospel of grace and trying to replace it with something else. So tonight, as we learn what it means to fail grace, it means to waste your life living for something other than what God saved you for. To fall from grace is to abandon the doctrine of grace and try to replace it with works. And to frustrate grace is to try to force grace to fit with some other doctrine like that of works. Those are what those terms mean. They're super simple. They never should have been misused to teach false doctrine, but honestly, it's mostly just down to the fact that it sounds good. It's easy to say it, and most people will never look it up in the Bible to see what the Bible really says about it. And that's why people are able to use them to teach false doctrine. Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for all that you do. Pray that you watch over us, help us to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings and your goodness. I pray, God, that you just take the thoughts of this message and stir them in the hearts of everyone here. I pray, God, you'd help us to see the importance of living holy lives unto you and, Lord, dedicating ourselves to you that we might do a greater work for you in this life. Lord, not for salvation, but because we are saved. That, God, instead of living according to the flesh because we could, that, Lord, we would try to live according to the Spirit because we can. That, God, we would use this life properly as you have intended. We thank you, God, for all this, and we ask it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and close out the live stream. You can go ahead and be dismissed. I appreciate you being here. Take some time to fellowship before.